We're in Genesis chapter 14, and we're going to do the whole chapter today. So I'm going to pick up our pace on this one chapter. As I looked at it, I realized we need to see it as a whole and not get lost in the pieces of it to really get the impact of it. So let's pray. God, I pray that you would teach us that in all that we do, we would glorify you, that Lord, our actions, our words, just our very lives, God, that we would keep in our heart and in our mind your glory, and that people would speak well of you because of how we behave. Lord, deal with our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. We left off with Abram having greater revelation from God of the promise that God had for him. The promise hadn't grown, just how much Abram knew of it grew. And the reason that he had greater knowledge now of what God had for him was because of his greater step of obedience. He had separated from Lot. He was finally in the place that God originally called him to, separated from kindred and everybody. And now God showed him the greatest part of the revelation, that all that he could see was his. And I remember in my notes, if you get my notes through email, on the very last page in very large letters, it says, do something. Do something with your faith. Abram walked through the land. He took those steps of faith and walked through the land. And we need to do something with what God gives us. The more you obey, the more Christ will draw you near, and the more he'll give you. The less you obey, the less you have of Christ. You don't listen to him, then distance grows between you. And I just encourage you to desire more of Jesus and to take steps as to what he's already shown you to do and to do them. Chapter 14, this is the first war mentioned in the Bible. By no means is it the last, but the first mention of war. It's interesting that we're going to meet a person, Melchizedek, whose title is the King of Salem, which is peace. So we have the first mention of peace also in this chapter. We have the first mention of tithe in this chapter. There's a lot of firsts in this chapter. And yet as we look at it, we really need to see the whole thing together. In verse 1, it says, it came to pass in the days of Amaphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Eleazar, Cheddar, the king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Beersha, king of Gomorrah, Sinab, king of Admah, and Shemer, king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these joined together in the valley of Sidon, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth, Kerizim, and in Zuzim, and Ham, and Emin, and Sheba Keterim, and the Horites in the mountains of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is in the wilderness. And then they turned back to in Mizpah, that is Kadesh, and attacked the country of the Amalekites, and also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazon Tamar, and the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Adnah, and the king of Zebulun, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in the battle in the valley of Sodom. And Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, the king of nations, and these kings went down in this battle. Now, in verse 10, it says, the valley was full of asphalt pits. The king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, meaning they fell in the pits as well as in war, and the remainder fled to the mountains. Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, all their provisions, and went their way. They took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. So we see now this first war mentioned in the Bible. Many authors, in going back a couple hundred years ago, said this was a fictitious thing, that this war never happened, mainly because of the route that the war took. It didn't go down the typical trade route, but went straight down the Jordan Valley, sweeping from one side to the other until they got down to what would later become known as the Salt Sea. At the time of Abram, it may very well have been still fairly fresh water, not nearly as salty as it was later in the times of Moses. But because of the direction, they said it's a fiction, there's no archaeology. Since then, archaeologists have found that the area had a long period of peace, which ended abruptly in a war that swept through the whole area. So archaeology has now proven out what the Bible tells us and has said all along. And it showed that Abram lived in a time of peace. Whether or not he expected war, I don't know. I doubt that he did. You know, when you live in a time of extended peace, you tend to think there's always going to be peace. Now, Abram had 318 men who were trained for battle. But that doesn't mean you're trained for war. That means you had to defend yourself. If we could go back in time, what was happening from the time of the flood until the time of Abram was, now they were just beginning to develop city kingdoms all over the various areas of the world. Some of these city kingdoms were at war with each other. There were various things going on. But because of thieves, raiders, you know, farmers would work all year just to have their crops stolen at the harvest time. And cities would form, and these city kingdoms would levy taxes to bring up armed forces to protect themselves from these raiders and various things that traveled around. And so there were these city kingdoms that rose up. Now, some of them, as opposed to being at war with each other, here we have four in the northeast of Israel that come together in a coalition. Now imagine, here you are, a city kingdom, and there's four cities who have brought all their armies together and have extended their power. So the reach went all the ways from Persia, which one of the king's name is, all the ways down to the Salt Sea. So they were raising taxes from a very large area, getting tribute, and capable of extending their reach and their power. Now, what single city could stand against them? None. When these guys came in and said, we want taxes, they had no choice but to pay. There was no doubt that, you know, unless we can form a bigger coalition, which things were too chaotic, they couldn't pull it together. So 12 years, these five cities down in the valley there around the Dead Sea were paying tribute. The 13th year, they rebelled. Now, 13, first mention in the Bible of the number 13 is negative. Isn't it interesting that to this day, that the number 13 has a negative thing about it? And aren't you glad as Christians we don't have to worry about, you know, unlucky numbers? Oh, it's Friday the 13th. Look out. Who cares? And lucky numbers or unlucky numbers. And yet numbers are interesting in the Bible, and they do carry some meaning. And the number 13 does tend to be associated with negative events throughout the Bible, but it's not 100%. It does come up in times where it's just the number 13. Other numbers of interest are like the number 3, so often in association with God, Trinity. The number 7, perfection, completion, also in association with God, but also in the finishing of things, of events. The number 12 is the number for government. It is the number of the tribes of Israel. The number 40, a number for judgment. 40 years in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. 40 days Christ was in the wilderness. That number 40 comes up often in association with God's judging and dealing with things. And, you know, Jesus was judged and found worthy. He passed the test of his 40 days in the wilderness. And so those numbers definitely have meaning, but yet, you know, we can't hold them and say that every time the number 40 comes up, we have to look around and find an association with judgment. It's not that accurate, but yet they do carry those things, and it's interesting. So when these kings came, they didn't just go down to the five cities that rebelled. They wiped out everything in their path. They swept down one side of the valley all the way up as far as they could go. Every village they came to, they couldn't stand against them. The people probably turned and ran, and they just destroyed, took whatever goods they could, whatever riches they found, whatever people they could steal, would come back and go to the next village and so on. And it was a horrible event. Now, part of the reason they may have done this is so that they wouldn't have any threat behind them, so that the armies or any armed men could not coordinate an attack from behind them when they were dealing with the kings once they got down in the valley. But another reason might have been some old scores to settle, or they just wanted the loot. They just wanted to go through and get what they could. In any case, it was a well-trained, disciplined, and cruel army that swept through the area. And as they came through, these four kings and their coalition come down to the five kings in the 14th year of their rebellion, that they decided to rebel in the 13th year. In the 14th year, he goes down. And as we read of this battle, it sounds like there was no battle. The five cities that could have formed a formidable army didn't train their men. Their men just ran. The kings ran, and then everybody ran, and they escaped to the hills, and then they went in the city and took who they wanted, the women, the children, all the slaves that were left behind, and all the riches. They just went in and took what they wanted and left. The army was scattered and broken up, and, you know, training and discipline are so important. In modern-day warfare, you know, our men, when they're in the battlefield and a battle breaks out, your natural instinct is to run and get out of there. And their training has to overcome that. And if they're not well-trained, they are going to run. If they are well-trained, their training is going to kick in and they'll fight. And so here we have a trained, hardened, disciplined army coming against an army that's undisciplined, and there's hardly any battle at all. They just sweep through. You know, there's one threat they didn't even consider, and that was this little tribe headed up by a guy named Abraham. There's one mistake they made. They took Lot. If they had left Lot, I think they would have got away with it and just gone back home with everything they had. But they took Lot. The New Testament says Lot was righteous. It's hard for us to see what was righteous about him. And yet God considered him righteous. He was the brother. As you read this, notice how often he's called the brother of Abraham. They took his brother. You know, it doesn't say his nephew. You know, makes it clear in the first reading, but he was his brother in the Lord. And Abram, you know, was about to do something about it. So without training, the army just melted away in front of these other four kings. They wiped out the five kings. So they took Lot and all that he had. Verse 13, one who had escaped came and told Abram, the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees in Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol, the brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. How much they were allies, you know, it's hard to determine. An allegiance between people can be very loose. It can be, I'll watch your back, you watch mine, you know, we'll kind of take care of each other, to being allies in the sense of just being in agreement of what land we'll use. But in any case, they were allies, they were friends, and Abram got along with his pagan neighbors to a very large degree. I'm sure he didn't enter into any deep allegiance with them because of the fact of their idolatry. Now, when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods. Also, he brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people who were taken. Abram could have sat back and said, well, you reap what you sow, don't you, Lot? You threw in your place with, you know, you're down there with Sodom, and you're going to get the fate of Sodom. How often do we, when we see a brother overtaken, it's easier to stand in self-righteous judgment than it is to get involved in restoration, isn't it? It's easier just to go, well, I told him, I warned him, but he didn't listen to me. You know, the Bible says in Galatians 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You see somebody overtaken in sin, you don't stand back and judge them. You go and try to restore them. When I first came to the Lord, one of my friends fell back into drugs. And, you know, I didn't really understand this. The first part of this verse I took to heart. Go and restore them. The latter part I failed to understand fully, because I went by myself, and instead of bringing him back to the Lord, I wound up getting loaded with him. You know, really did a lot of good. And after that, I learned, don't go alone. Take somebody with you. Jesus sent them out by two. He never sent anybody by one. He always put them together with somebody else. We need to consider ourselves that we don't fall. But at the same time, when someone else is overtaken, we need to do all we can to restore them. You know, not stand back and point fingers at them, condemn them, but restore them. Abram just goes into action. He hears that Lot is taken, and just immediately he takes the 318 trained men that he has and goes in pursuit. Now, this is not real wise. An army comprised of a coalition between four cities that has just wiped out everything in the area and proven itself to be a hardened, trained, disciplined army, and he's going to take 300 men and take on. And not only that, he pursues them as far as Dan, which is an exhausting trip. The last thing you want to do in war is exhaust your troops right before a battle and throw them into war just as soon as you cross a large area. But he went in pursuit as far as Dan, and when he got there, he divided his men up and attacked them. But you see, there's some things to take into consideration. These armies that were combined heading home were probably pretty much in a party mood. Think about it. All their enemies were wiped out as far as they knew. There was no threat left in the area. They probably hadn't even set a guard. They were probably all sleeping, relaxing, partying, drinking, whatever, enjoying the bounty of all that they had just stolen and taken, and the great victory that they had, and they were in a frame of mind where they'd let their guard down. And all of a sudden, from several directions, there are people charging at them. Now, if they had known there were only 300 people out there, I doubt if they would have run. But it caught them off guard, threw them into confusion. In the chaos and confusion, they were probably fighting each other in the dark. Abram and his men put them on the run and chased them all the way north of Damascus, which meant he chased them well into daylight hours and still was in pursuit, and they still kept running. By morning, they were in such chaos they couldn't even get organized to turn and fight a mere 300 men, perhaps a few more of the others of the tribes who might have joined with him, but very few. And Abram recovered everything. He brought back everything that Sodom and all the other five cities had lost. He brought back all the people. He brought back Lot and his family and all of Lot's goods. And what a wonderful victory, you know, by him going out. And the one thing that you can't forget is any number plus God outnumbers anybody. When you have the Lord God on your side in the battle, or let me put it this way, when you are on the Lord God's side of the battle, you can't lose. God is not going to get engaged in your battles. You need to engage in His. And when you're fighting the Lord's battle, there's no way you can be beaten. It can be one against 1,000 and you won't lose because it's God's battle. Now, what we make the mistake of is trying to get God involved in our personal battles. When instead of praying and saying, God, where's the battle line? What are you doing? Where's the fight that you're up to? And joining in that, then we can't lose. But we often make the mistake of thinking, you know, like God's on our side because we're Americans. Wait. You know, so far, we've been on God's side, and God is blessed because of that. But we're no longer on His side as a nation. And you know, we need to walk softly. We as Christians need to pray hard. Because in the beginning, we were on the side of righteousness and goodness, but no more. I mean, the nation has become exceedingly corrupt. Now, after this, the flush of victory and coming back, on his way, somebody's on his way out to meet him. As we read in verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, which is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chaldemar and the kings who were with him. So on his way back, now here is this cowardly king, but obviously now probably acting very royal and, you know, very, you know, big shot. He'd been out hiding somewhere during the war, but here he comes. He's going to greet Abram on his way back, and he's coming to meet him. And something that never struck me before reading it this time is that there's an interruption here. Because if you were to take out the next few verses and just read it through, the king of Sodom came out to meet him and jumped over to verse 21, this meeting was interrupted by something. A man named Melchizedek came out and cut him off. And once Melchizedek came out, Abram's attention was solely on him. Because it says in verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Every word spoken here shows the superiority of Melchizedek over Abram. First of all, blessings are given out by the greater to the lesser. Tithes are given by the lesser to the greater. Abram's just standing before him, the priest of the Most High God. How do we explain this man appearing in this place? Now, you see, it says his name is Melchizedek, which means the king of righteousness, and his title is the king of Salem. Many have speculated he was the king of Jerusalem and said he came out from Jerusalem and greeted him. Jerusalem, at the time of Abram, in fact, all the way through to the time of David, Jerusalem was ruled by the Jebusites, idolatrous, cruel, brutal people. How could a priest, the priest of God Most High, be from there? You know, this man is mysterious. He just pops into Scripture here, and then he's gone. This is all that we're told about him, with the exception of one other reference in the Old Testament in Psalm 110, where it speaks of him there, where it's a prophetic psalm about Christ. And in Psalm 110, it says of him, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou, speaking of Christ, are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in the Old Testament, we have two verses or two little brief mentions of Melchizedek, and that's it. He just comes in and he's gone. The writer of Hebrews takes Psalm 110 and turns it into a whole chapter in fact, takes up a couple of chapters in the New Testament, showing the superiority of the priesthood of Melchizedek over the Levitical priesthood, since Abram was inferior, being blessed by, and, you know, as he was brought bread and wine. I mean, it's incredible to look at this man. What does bread and wine make you think of? Who else gave out bread and wine? Who does this person make you think of? Jesus. Much has been written speculating who he is. Who is this guy? This mysterious person. You know, look at what he did. He brought out bread and wine, refreshed them. Then he blessed Abram. He said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High, of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Remember those words? Because word for word, Abram's going to turn around and say what Melchizedek said to him. He's going to repeat it to the king of Sodom. So I believe that Melchizedek headed him off, because I don't know what the outcome of his meeting with the king of Sodom would have been without this, but the outcome was the way it was supposed to be now, because he caught his attention. Abram, back from the battle, his eyes are now turned completely to God. He's got the bread, the wine. You know, and here's the question. If the riches of the world were offered to you, or a simple piece of bread and wine, is bread and wine enough? Is communion with God enough? Is, you know, having God as your friend worth more to you than all the riches of the world? Is God's glory more important to you than everything that can be gained in this life? So Melchizedek blessed him, and then not only blessed him, but blessed God. He said, "And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tithe. First time that the word tithe is used, and it's used beautifully, that 10% of what Abram had, he gave to Melchizedek. Why? Because he was a priest and he was superior, and Abram just knew to do it. And from there, going through Moses, the law, tithing, it gets mentioned very often in the Old Testament. Go to the New Testament now and look up the word tithe and tithing. Read every reference you can on it. And you're going to come to Hebrews and read about Melchizedek. And you know what? That is the only positive reference in the New Testament about tithing. Every other reference in the New Testament about tithing is negative. It's when Jesus is looking at the hypocrites and says, "You tithe and you think you've met your obligation to God because you gave him 10%. You think that that's all you owe. You tithe mint and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier things of the law." Check it out for yourself. The New Testament doesn't talk about tithing very much at all. The little bit that it does speak of it is in the negative sense, that people who felt that when they tithe, that's all they really owed. You know, I paid my dues. God doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. He doesn't want 10% of what you earn. He wants 100% of what you are. And yet these men who gave their tithes, and unfortunately, as many Christians today, they feel the same way as the hypocrites in the time of Christ. "Well, I tithe, I do this, I do that." But does God have your heart? You know, so Abram tithed to him. And, you know, who he is, you can read every reference in the Bible that you want on him. Hebrews, from chapter 5 all the way through chapter 7, is where most of what is said about him. People have speculated. Some say he was Shem. Would have been one of the only people alive superior to Abram who would have functioned as a priest, who could have been in the area. And so some say it was Shem. But in the New Testament, it says that Melchizedek was without mother and father, and without beginning or end. Can't be Shem. We know who his mother and father are. And we know his beginning. Others have speculated he was a local chieftain. And others have speculated all kinds of things as to who this person was. I'm content to believe this. It was a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ himself who went out and met with Abram. and gave him the bread and wine, just as he gives us bread and wine. Communion with God opens the door, the mediator, the one and only, who opens the door of friendship with God, of a loving relationship with God. And as a result of that, you know, he has this wonderful experience, and he gives a tenth of all that he has. Now, the king of Sodom, after this interruption of Melchizedek in the middle here, said to Abram, "Give me the persons, take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." Interesting, the exact words of Melchizedek. "That I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich, except only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their portion. These few other men that aren't of my 300, let them get a percentage of the cut of the loot, but me and mine won't take 1 cent from you." Kind of insulting, really. Think about the king of Sodom being so generous. "Just give me the people. I'm just so glad to have the people back. You can have all the goods." And Abram says, "I won't even take a shoelace from you." He knew something about the character of this man, that later when Abram would become great, this man would sit back and go, "Yeah, but I made him that way." What's the point here? Abram wanted God to get the credit for everything, and for no human to get credit. Isn't it interesting that God gave us his son to die for us? God gives us bread to eat, gives us clothing, takes good care of us. He gives us all that we have. But it's interesting in the Bible, there's one thing he won't give you, and that's his glory. "Because my glory I will not give to another." Everything else he gives us freely. But when it comes to God's glory, God wants credit where credit is due. And here's the thing in our lives. Are we concerned for the glory of God, or for the accomplishment of what we call ministry or some goals that we have set? See, I can't help but look around and think of all the ways that people and churches try to motivate people to give money. There's only one reason you should give: for the glory of God. Because you love God and you want to give to him. To give because you feel guilty or whatever. You know, once in a while I'll talk about money. I'll let you know where we're at, that we're hurting or something, and that, you know, we just need to pray about it. But I genuinely hope you pray about it. You know, I mean, things go through my mind sometimes. You know, like I went this week and got a hearing test. And part of the reason I went is a recent hospital test. I went and got all my hospital records, a habit of mine because of difficulties I have with the medical profession. And I was reading through the nursing progress report. And every nurse that came in my room wrote hard of hearing. I'm going, man, this is getting too obvious. You've all been very gracious, I guess, because everyone... Of course, I don't know what the drugs I was on. I might have just been hard of thinking. I'm not sure what was going on in there. But they all wrote hard of hearing. And I thought, well, time to go in for a test. Sure enough, you know, I've lost all the high end, which is where you get your clarity of understanding. And I was thinking, man, people must be so frustrated with repeating themselves to me. If I was to put a box out there and say money for John's hearing aid, because when I found out the cost, I realized it's going to be a while before I can buy them. I mean, they are up there. And I thought, man, I could get the money in a week just by putting a box out because the people are so frustrated. Now, do not give me money for hearing aid. I won't take it, okay? I will not take it. That can't be your motive for giving. But, you know, the other day my wife was telling me I have a tickle cough. And she was in a position where her face was away from me. And I said, "You what?" And she said, "I have a tickle cough." And finally I said, "Why are you asking me if the pickles are hot? You know? I mean, you don't even eat our pickles, you know? I go, do you want a pickle? You know, and she's just laying there in the bed busting up. I'm going, well, what's funny here? You know? You see, when you get hard of hearing, things like that happen more and more often. And you're standing there, everybody's laughing, and you're going, okay, I don't get it. What just happened here, you know? And, you know, why are they laughing? Because I asked them, why are they wanting to know why the pickles are hot, you know? And, you know, it's weird how the brain is. I look at your face and how much the brain fills in, but I don't hear that well. And, oh, how I could manipulate. You know, how ministers manipulate people. Oral Roberts one time said God was going to take his life if he didn't raise enough money to keep his hospital open, which, by the way, he closed it down anyhow. He didn't keep it open, even though he got the money he asked for. He still closed it down. But he said, if we don't keep the healing center open, God's going to take my life. He's showing me. And you know, there was a man who didn't even believe in God who heard about this, that felt like Oral Roberts was having a mental breakdown and felt bad for him and felt like he needed to have the pressure taken off him and sent him the money. And he took the money. What in that glorifies God? First of all, Oral Roberts made God out to be a terrorist who takes hostages and threatens to kill him if you don't pay. And then next, when an unbeliever gives, you know, the credit doesn't go to God. You know, I've had people, you know, come to me and say, oh, I've got a big inheritance coming. I want to give to the church. And I always just wonder, why are you telling me? Do you want credit or do you want God to be glorified? You want God to be glorified, just let it go. You know, I don't need to know about it. I don't want to know about it. You know, if there's suddenly a large amount of money in the church, I just want to know, hey, let the glory be the Lord's. Don't let a man stand up, take the credit. You win the lotto, we don't want it. You hit it big in the casinos, oh, you know, I don't know what it is about gamblers and about, you know, my mother was a contest player, and they're always talking about, oh, man, when I hit it big, I'm going to take care of everybody and do this for that. And, you know, we don't need your tainted money. We don't need money. We need the Lord's blessing and God's glory. If everything here should fail and fall apart and God is glorified, we've done what we should. If we go broke and turn the lights off, but God is glorified, then we've done well. But should we become rich and build a great building, but the credit goes to man, then we have been a complete failure. To God be the glory. To God be all the glory. You see, Christians lose sight. Our first and greatest aim as a believer is the glory of God. Evangelists have lied about the numbers in order to build up excitement. That doesn't glorify God. I've seen tactics used by Christians and methods that don't glorify the Lord. If people would stop and look at everything they do and go, if when I do this, will God be well spoken of because of what I've done? Or will he be ridiculed and mocked? If when I'm finished with my life, will God be well spoken of because of how I've behaved? Oh, I've got a bit of work to do. Most of you do, especially on the 91 freeway. Will God be glorified by the way you drive in heavy traffic? He should be. So, whether it's in giving or doing, whatever it is, you see, Abram said, keep your money. Not a penny of it. Because I know you. You'll take the credit. And God won't get the glory. Abram wasn't saying, I'm going to make it on my own and I'll make a name for myself. He was saying, when I succeed, people will know it's the Lord God who has done it. And God alone will get the glory. So to him be the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we live our lives at every moment with your glory in sight. that we would serve you with all our hearts, we'd pour out our very lives for you, we'd give ourselves for your glory, for your great name, that as this brief meeting with Melchizedek for Abram, how sobering to just suddenly be brought bread and wine, to be blessed, and then to turn around and be tempted with such great wealth. But because you armed him, and he used the very words that you spoke, Lord, through Melchizedek, that God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, he's the one that I've raised my hand to. And he's the one that will get the credit. God, let us be like him in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.